Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm sitting in a chair this morning. I'm used to this. We started out as a Bible study in my house before we became a public church, and I used to sit in a chair in a corner and teach from there. In fact, when we first bought this building and came up here and put chairs in rows and brought this podium in, the first time that everybody who was meeting at my house, the first time they came here, they were upset with me because I was standing up. And they liked the old methodology of Jim in a corner in a chair. So I'm comfortable in this position. I had a physically strenuous Friday. And then yesterday, minding my own business, not doing any harm. I think most of you know that I have a degenerative disc in my lower back, proving that I am a degenerate. So there you are. And so yesterday I managed to twist my back again. I won't even tell you how I did it because you don't need the visual image. But it was just bending forward casually, just minding my own business, bent forward and felt my back go. And so I immediately called Tim and said, if I were you, I'd be ready. Because he's the next one up. Actually, I think I called Ron first, and then Ron called Tim, and then Tim called me. I guess is the way that circle went. But I started thinking about it. Yesterday was the first time that I just got angry about my back. Usually this kind of thing happens, and I take it in stride. And I go, well, I'm just getting old. That just goes with being old. I told Charlie this morning when I got here, I said, if you can help it, just don't get old. Just avoid that, because the getting old part is just really difficult and hard on your body. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
And so when this happened, I actually got upset about it. And I started thinking about it. And it occurred to me that the last three times that I've gotten injured like this was on a Saturday. Well, see, Paul wrote, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." I believe that. Even though I am a doctrine wonk, we can never get so academic about our Christianity that we forget that this is a spiritual fight we're in. It's a spiritual battle. And sometimes Satan, that old dragon, will overplay his hand. Paul wrote, "We are not ignorant of the ways of the devil." And sometimes he'll show himself by his patterns. Well, the last couple times he's done this to me, he's forced me to lay down. And God has providentially, and in his great compatibilism, the last time raised Tom up to bring a great message here to everybody. And this time it came around, I started thinking about it and going, Saturday, huh? All right, I'm going anyway. I said, I don't care how much it hurts. I don't care what it takes. I don't care if I sit in a chair. You're not going to stop me. I'm going to go and I'm going to preach anyway. Just because every once in a while, I just want to stick my finger in the devil's eye. Just there, I'm going anyway. Charlie said I should have just gone, stick with the finger poking. I was semi-impressed that I could do that. We're in John. We're carrying on. We're going to pick up in chapter 15, right at verse 16. Last week, apparently, we hit a nerve, because I titled last week's message, "Jesus Teaches Limited Atonement." You know, that'll get people's attention. And that message flew around the internet, and several people put it on their Facebook, and Then people linked to the Facebook links, and then it just flew all over the place, which is good. And I had very positive feedback from it. People saying, just like Gladys ended up saying at the end of last week, Gladys ended up saying, you know, I've never heard that before. Nobody's taught that to me before. Here she is, 80 years old, grew up in the church, and she had to say, nobody's taught me that before. And that seems to be the case with so many people that grow up in standard traditional church. They haven't heard the great doctrines of the Bible, and they haven't heard the teaching of God's absolute sovereign will and what he's doing. But what I loved about what Gladys said as we were closing is she said, but it's in there. It's in the Bible. And that's the response that I kept getting via email and via Facebook, people saying, thank you for showing that to me. I didn't know that was in there. And it is. It's right there in the Bible. My approach to the Bible is we have to pay attention to the words on the page, get as close as we possibly can to the words on the page, understand the words on the page in their most immediate understanding, in their meaning and definition, and not worry about what it ought to say, what it could have said, what it should have said under other circumstances. Concentrate on what it does, in fact, say. And here's another one of those moments. Jesus had 12 apostles who were following him. They had 3.5 years with him. And here he is about to go to the cross. He's just explained to them that he's giving his life for his friends. Then he calls them his friends. And then just to make sure that they don't allow any bit of their fleshly ego into the relationship, he turns to them and says, you did not choose me. Because they would think that they had something to do with it. They would automatically assume that they became apostles because they were just slightly better than someone else. They made a good choice. They made a good decision. Now remember the upside of being an apostle for a moment. One of the upsides of being an apostle is that Jesus said that in the kingdom, they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They have some real, genuine authority coming at some point. New Jerusalem is built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, and their names are ground into the stone. Well, that would make you kind of haughty, wouldn't it? I mean, if you got to New Jerusalem, Devante, and you found a pillar or a door or a gate that said, Devante, you'd go, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Jesus knows that that is our natural human inclination to start thinking we've got something to do with it. We've got something to say about it. We must have made a good choice. You know, if it's true that God saves people on the basis of your individual choice, your individual decision, then you really do have something to brag about. Because then God chose you for all eternity and saved you because you were just simply smarter than other people. You looked at the evidence and said, that's good evidence. I'm going to choose Jesus. Or you're just better than other people. You looked at the Bible, and where other people saw nothing, you saw life. And you said, well, then I'm going to go with life. You're just smarter. You're just better. You run faster, jump higher. You're just better than other people. Jesus wanted to make sure that his apostles wouldn't start thinking that way. So he makes the point of saying to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And not only that, and I appointed you. Now, the essential meaning of the word apostolos, from which we transliterate the English word apostle, it means the sent one, one that is sent, a person who is sent by somebody who has the authority to send them. So now Jesus is putting that in place and saying, you didn't pick me, I picked you, and I appointed you. In other words, whatever you're going to do from here forward, it's what I've appointed for you. Now, the downside of it is what he's about to say when he gets to verse 18. Because so far, this all sounds good. I chose you. I've appointed you. And he even goes on and says, I appointed you that you should go forward and bear fruit. Well, that's good news. And that whatever fruit you bear, it's going to remain. Oh, that's great. Eternally lasting fruit. Fruit that's going to last up into heaven on my account. This is wonderful. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Boy, this all sounds great, doesn't it? That's what Jesus has appointed for these apostles. Whatever you ask of the Father, he's going to give it to you, and you're going to bear fruit. I've appointed that you bear fruit, and your fruit is going to remain. This is good, 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 good news. And then in verse 18, he's going to say, but the world is going to hate you. He's going to go on and say, the time is coming when the world is going to think they're doing God a favor when they kill you. In other words, the closer they get to Christ, the closer they get to his appointment in their lives, the closer they get to bearing genuine eternal fruit, the more the world is going to hate them. Well, Paul picks up that theme and carries it out into the church. We know that it's a fact that in our own lives, the closer we get to the things of God, the less popular we are. I don't try to make enemies. I think I'm a pretty nice guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can I get a witness? I'm not out trying to make enemies. But you know, last week, for all the people who said, well, that was really a good message, and you really took your time and spelled it out, and it was really clear. Nobody ever taught me that before, and boy, that was good. I also got the other side. I got the people who said, who do you think you are? Who are you to limit the atonement? I didn't do it. I didn't limit the atonement. Jesus did. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. I'm just aligning myself with what the book says. I believe in sovereign election. I believe that God chose some people before the foundation of the world. The same people who wrote to me to say, who do you think you are typing even as I speak. Because I'm saying that I believe in absolute sovereign election. I believe that when Jesus said, you didn't choose me, that what he meant was, now follow me here, what he meant was,
you didn't choose me.
You didn't choose me. When he said, I chose you and ordained you, he meant,
I chose you
and ordained you. You see, Jesus always, always, always puts himself at the center of the salvation process. He always says, your eternal standing, your eternal state, your salvation is utterly, completely dependent on him, not on your works. Jesus puts himself at the absolute center of your eternity. Now, I'm thinking, if Jesus, our Lord and Master, puts himself at the center of the salvation experience, then where should we put him?
At the center
of the salvation experience. And yet it's so easy to start thinking, because we're sinful, because we're depraved, egocentric, because we're fleshly human beings, it's so easy for us to start thinking, I did something. I must have done something. I must have contributed something. But here's the really good news. If you were chosen by an absolute sovereign who made that determination before the foundation of the world and then sent his son to die for those people, as we learned last week, to utterly, fully redeem those people, and if it's not dependent on your work or your choice or your decision or your will, but utterly, completely dependent on the sovereign power of the one who does the choosing, then I can say to you with great confidence that if he has chosen you, you are absolutely secure.
Amen.
Because there's nothing you can do to get in, which means there's nothing you can do to get out. Because sometime between now and eternity, you're gonna mess it up. And I promise you, based on your faces collectively when I said that, this is what I saw just a moment ago. I said, you're gonna mess it up. And I looked over in this corner and saw. Yeah, because between now and eternity, you're gonna mess it up. And I promise you, you're gonna mess it up bad. Even when you're 80 years old, says Gladys, you're going to mess it up, and you're going to mess it up bad. And it's going to be because we're fleshly and egocentric and because we want to think we have something to do with it, you're going to pound on yourself and you're going to beat on yourself and you're going to say, how could God love somebody like me? I've messed this up so bad. He did everything for me. He sent his son for me. His son sacrificed his life and blood and took the wrath of God for me. And look at me, I'm wretched. Here I am yet again wallowing in my sin. And I told myself I wouldn't do this anymore. And here I am again. Oh, wretched man that I am. What are you going to do? Well, first off, quit gazing into your navel, thinking that you're going to find something good in yourself that you can take to God to balance your bad. And instead, put Christ at the center of the salvation experience and recognize that it's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And He gets the greatest glory when He saves people like Sam. He gets the greatest glory when He saves wretched people, and He saves them completely and utterly because they are completely and utterly incapable. And every once in a while, when you start getting egocentric and thinking, I'm doing good now. I got 3-4 good weeks behind me now. I am definitely on a path to righteousness here. I have got this together. He'll back off a little bit until you get a good whiff of yourself. Till you find out how completely incapable you are. And until you put Him back in the middle where He belongs.
Sometimes you have to apologize for God to your friends. Why did they pick me? Why, you think you're going to heaven? You think God chose you? No.
Yeah, you know the people who have the hardest time with my election? The people who know me best? Yeah. The people who really know me well find it very hard to believe that God would pick someone like me. And I love being able to tell them, that's the point. That's why it's unconditional election. You've just pointed out that I don't meet any conditions.
That's grace.
That's grace. If there were conditions to meet, I'm a goner. But sovereign unconditional election elects sinners by His grace so that God gets all the glory and Christ remains at the center of the salvation experience. And the first 12 people in the church, the first 11 people in the church, He made sure to say to them, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I ordained you. And you'll bear fruit because I chose you and ordained you. And your fruit will remain because I chose you and I ordained you. And you ask what you want from the Father and He'll give it to you. But you didn't do it. I'm doing all of it. So, as I told you last week, this little section of John 15 started in verse 12 with, this is my commandment that you love one another. And it closes up in verse 17 with, this is my command that you love one another. Charlie, pop quiz. What does that mean?
We should love one another.
Very good. Do you see how easy biblical exegesis can be?
I was really nervous though when I said
that. You had anxiety like you were going to get that one wrong? Yeah. How often now has Jesus said, here's my command, here's my command that you love one another? He has said it repeatedly through the book of John. Here's my command that you love one another. Is that one of the Ten Commandments?
No.
No. That's His command. He's the new lawgiver of the new covenant, putting out new commandments. And He starts right out with, now, because you all share the commonality of the Holy Spirit, therefore, love one another. Be sacrificial for each other. And then he demonstrates the kind of love he's talking about in the way he goes to the cross for his friends. Now you treat your friends likewise. Bless you. Again. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. On Cinco de Mayo, May 5th, year 2000, I was ordained into the ministry. And because David Morris and Elder Ward were coming to Tennessee for my ordination, and because I wanted my friends and everybody that would be gathered for my ordination to get to hear Elder Ward preach, I asked him if he would preach at my ordination, which typically ordination services don't include a preached message, but because he was going to be there, I asked him if he would preach at my ordination. And he did. And you know what verse he preached on? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Here's a happy-go-lucky verse to have preached at your ordination. And he said, what comfort is that? He said, Jesus talking to his apostles, he's getting ready to leave, and he says to them, now remember this. They're going to hate you. But remember when they hate you, that they hated me first. Is that really a great comfort? They're going to hate you. But remember they hated me first.
You won't be disappointed.
You won't be disappointed. There will be hate coming your way. But when it does, remember they hated me first. The upside of that is, if they hate you for his sake, that's just proof positive that you're in him and he's in you. You know, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. I'm the kind of guy, I try to get people to just speak well of me. I try to just be a nice guy so people will speak well of me. Jesus says, woe to you when they all speak well of you. In other words, if you're not experiencing any resistance in your Christianity, you're not doing it right. You're hiding it too well. You're keeping it so far under a bushel that nobody around you even knows you're a Christian, and that's the only reason you're not getting any resistance. I'm way out here on point. I'm all over the internet, and my voice and name are out there, and people know who I am, so they target me, they find me, they come after me. And every time they do, I think, well, I'm being hated for Christ's sake, at least. At least they're mad at me because I preach the word. At least they're mad at me because I stand on principle and say, but this is what it says. Now look at verse 19. If you were of the world. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That means that he has just said to the 11, you're not of the world. There is a world, and you're not of it. You're not part of it. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. He's going to say the reason that they're not of the world is this. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now we start to understand this choosing thing. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Part of the choosing is, I chose you out of the world. You're no longer part of the world. You are now separate from the world. Coming up in his high priestly prayer, he's going to say, I pray for these you gave me. I don't pray for the world. Jesus makes a very clear distinction between the world and those that he chose out of the world. And his expectation is, if he has chosen you out of the world, you no longer belong to the world. The world no longer has any claim on you. Therefore, Jesus, who is your Lord and Master, has every right to lay his claim on you and expect you to act like you're not of the world. You understand me? Got real quiet there. Did you notice the complete lack of amen right there?
Amen.
Yeah. Because that feels like pressure, doesn't it? Because all of us interact with the world every day. Well, the good news is, Paul picks it up later and says, I'm not saying, when I say don't eat with sinners, don't eat with hypocrites, He says, no, I'm not saying that about the world. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. He realizes that in your day-to-day life, you're going to have interaction with the world. And that during your interaction with the world, you're going to come across God-haters and hypocrites and sinners. And I know that you're going to end up having to interact with them. You're going to have to do some banking or buy some food at the grocery store or just the stuff of life. And while doing that, you're going to interact with the world. So Paul draws a clear distinction and says, within the church, within the body, within the brethren, don't even eat with a hypocrite or a sexually immoral person or a liar. Anybody who could claim to be Christian and then act like that isn't really a Christian. Therefore, don't even give them your company. Don't sit at a table with them because that's giving tacit approval to the type of life they're living. So we understand that being Christians in the world, we are going to have to interact every once in a while with the world. But we are in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. But therefore, we're not to be or act like the world. Now, I'm not going to stump on this. I'm just going to say it and move on. But the church at large these days is busy trying to entertain goats and be more appealing to the world. And because they're trying so hard to appeal to the world and bring in the world and entertain the world, that's why people can say, I've been in the church my whole life and nobody ever taught me this. Nobody will teach you that because they know that that will divide the world out of the church. The world will be offended by that and they will leave. Keep feeding sheep food to sheep. It drives out the goats and the pigs and the dogs because they want dog food and pig food and goat food. It will drive them out. And so churches that want to just build larger numbers don't teach and won't teach because they're busy trying to entertain the world. But Jesus was clear, you're not of the world. What do you gain if you call yourself a Christian and you spend all your time trying to appease the world that hates you? What does that get you?
Nothing.
What have you benefited if you spend all your time trying to appeal to the God-haters? Jesus just said, they're going to hate you because they hate me. So then should you go out to the people that hate Christ, who hate your Lord and Savior, and try to entertain them? Or try to appeal to their flesh? To assure them that they're fine with God in the hope that they'll come back next week and empty their wallet? What does that get you?
Nowhere.
So, okay, we're a small church. But here's what I know. The email I get, the phone calls I get from literally around the globe. I get email you wouldn't believe. From people who say, I can't find a church. I can't find some place to go that will just teach the Bible the way you're teaching the Bible. So even though I sit in the room with, you know, a relatively small group of people, especially when compared to the megachurch up the street, we strap on this microphone and we have no idea who we're talking to. We have no idea who we're reaching. And the letters, the email that I get, it's unbelievable the dearth of teaching that is out there in the world. But God is calling out his people, calling out his sheep, calling out his elect saints, and he's doing it by the preaching of his word. I have no interest in entertaining the world, and the older I get, the more militant I become about that. Which doesn't make me fun at parties. But if I'm going down swinging. I don't know how many more years I've got left. But here's what I know. As long as I've got breath and somebody can prop up my mortal remains in a chair in a corner, I'm going to continue to preach what the Word says. And what the Word says is, you didn't choose him, he chose you. And because he chose you out of the world, you are going to get resistance from the world. Expect it, it's coming. Add to that you have the entire atmosphere of spiritual darkness in high places that is determined to stop this word, to stop this teaching, to stop the grace of God from being promoted, and is going to try to stop it, and is going to try, don't you even. I looked at my daughter, and she's all teary-eyed, and I can't stop it. This is important, is what I'm telling you. Because I'm hearing it from people out there saying, don't stop, don't quit. Somebody's got to say these things. Somebody's got to preach this word. I had an email yesterday from a fellow who said, I just listened through your 120 eschatology messages. And I decided I needed a break from your voice.
I know the feeling.
He said it lasted 48 hours before I said, oh, I got to hear the word.
More food.
Got to get fed every day. Back to the site. Back to listening. This is important because we keep saying it's grace. It's God's grace. It's God's sovereign grace. It's God who chose you. It's God who ordained you. It's God who has put you where he's put you on purpose. You have a purpose and a function in your life, which is to raise up and glorify the Son of God. And you do that in your life, in your work, in your walk. And as you do it, you're going to get resistance from the world because you're not of the world. So don't act like the world. Act like people who have been redeemed. Act like people who have been bought with a price. Act like people who are part of a newer, higher, better covenant. Act like people who understand that this world is not our home. We're passing through here. Act like people who understand that all our hope lays in the future. Be the people who love his appearing. Be the people who every day get up hoping maybe today's the day. Maybe redemption is really drawing near. Maybe today I can lay down this old tired body. Maybe today. Today, I will love my God.
Even though he slayed me, I will love him.
Well, close. What Job said was, even if he slays me, I will trust him. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even if I'm not glorified,
I want him to be glorified. And you know what the best part of that equation is? He's glorified when he glorifies you. So the world's going to hate you. So, okay, it's not going to be kumbaya and bluebirds down here. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Notice then that he has positioned them in such a way that he has said, now if they'll hear you, it's because they hear me. If they reject you, it's because they reject me. So the only thing that's going to bring about that rejection or acceptance response, the only thing that's going to bring about that kind of dividing response is the word and testimony of Christ. You can talk about you all day, and it's not going to divide anybody from anything. You can spend all your time talking about how hip you are. You can spend all day discussing YouTube or Taylor Swift, and that's not going to divide anybody from anything. But bring up Jesus, and watch how quickly it divides people. And Jesus said, now, if they'll hear you, if they respond to you. Now he's talking, again, remember, he's talking to the very 11 people he's sending out into the world with his word to go found the church, to go preach the gospel. And he says, as you go, if they hear you, don't get all high and mighty like, whoa, I am a preacher. I just preached up a storm this time. Look at all the converts. I mean, day of Pentecost. If Peter hadn't known going in what Jesus said here, Peter would have thought, I just preached the major sermon of all time. I just raised the roof on this place. That's an old Hebraism. Peter would be walking around saying, I am some kind of preaching machine. 3,000 people. I'm telling you. So Jesus makes sure to say to him, now remember, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I ordained you. Whatever fruit you have, I ordained the fruit. I ordained that the fruit would remain. The world's going to hate you. If they hear you, it's because they hear me. 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 Keeps putting himself back at the center. They hear me. If they reject you, it's because they reject me. Puts himself back at the center. If they have life, it's because I put life in them. If they're rejected, it's because I rejected them. If they hear, it's because they hear me. By the way, they're not going to hear him if you're not preaching him. They're not going to hear him if you're not talking about him. But you talk about him, and they'll make plain very quickly what kind of people they are. Or I'll use Jesus' language. They'll make clear very quickly what kind of ground they are. Your job is just to spread the seed. And when it falls on good ground, it's good ground because he made it good ground. If it falls on rocky soil, no amount of work on your part is going to change how rocky that soil is. He has to do it. Him. All these things, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. All these things, whether they hear it, whether they reject it, they do it for my name's sake. I don't know, I don't remember how many of you were at the baptism service a few weeks ago, but one of the things that we talked about and stressed in that service was the way that the word name is being used in this sort of context. When he says it's for my name's sake, he doesn't just mean the name Jesus, the name Yeshua. What he means is the authority that is vested in that name. The example that I gave at the, this is the best example I can think of. I have to pick on somebody. Okay, Lawrence. So one day you're at home, minding your own business, not doing any harm, and there's a knock at your front door. And the person at the front door says, let me in. Are you under any obligation to let them in? No, your house. You can leave the door locked and look at them through a peephole if you want. You can talk to them through a little talkback, push a button and say, go away, if you want. It's your house. What if they knock on your door and say, open up in the name of the law? That changes everything, doesn't it? It does. Now you have a responsibility to open that door, or they will open it for you. Because they have an authority behind what they're telling you, and the way they express that authority is in the name of the law. And what they mean is we have the authority of our civil law behind our directive for you to do these things. And we use the word name that way. It's the same way that Jesus uses the word name here. The same way that he says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's more than just a pronouncement. You don't just say, I baptize you in the name of the Father who's called Jehovah and the name of the Son who's called Yeshua and the Holy Spirit who's called the Holy Spirit. It's not just about a moniker or a name. It's about the authority that is in God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so you who have no authority to go around baptizing people, because you have no authority in yourself, you're just another flesh and blood creature, you baptize in the authority, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They give you the authority to do these things. Jesus is speaking the same way here to his apostles and saying, they're going to hate you, and sometimes they're going to hear you, and sometimes they're going to reject you, and they're going to do all of that for my authority's sake. In other words, if they hear you, it's because they're under my authority. They hear my word. They're not hearing you, they're hearing me. If they reject you, it's because they hate me. And they hate my name and they hate my authority. And they are rebels and enemies against me. It's not you they're against. So everything that Jesus told the apostles so far, I chose you. I'm sending you. They're going to hate you. Sometimes they're going to hear you. He says again, me, me, me. My authority, my name. You're going to do all of this for my name's sake. He keeps placing himself right back dead center of the salvation experience. Now, talking about the ones who are going to hate them and the ones who are going to reject them for his name's sake, listen to what he says in verse 22. This is deep theology. This is Jesus saying something really in many ways beyond human comprehension. Listen to this. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. And now they have no excuse for their sin. He said, if I had just stayed in heaven, they would not be guilty of rejecting me, because I wouldn't have been here for them to reject. Now think about that for a moment. Because in his absolute sovereignty, he came to the planet knowing full well they'd reject him and be judged for their rejection. And he came anyway. Wouldn't it have been more merciful to just stay in heaven then? Humanistically speaking, wouldn't it have been more merciful to just not come expose these people to a sin they would be eternally judged for? No, instead he said, I came here knowing they'd reject me, and if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had that sin. But I came and they rejected me, which means, again, in his absolute electing grace and judging sovereignty, he came here to establish their sin in their rejection of him. That's just deep.
And make him just in condemning them.
He is absolutely just in condemning them because he came and spoke to them and they rejected him. And he knew it. And he did it. But then he raises the bar just so that nobody thinks that there's some confusion here. He raises the bar and says, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Now he's talking about religious people, by the way. The people he came and spoke to among the Jews, among the Pharisees, these were religious people who he came and spoke to and thought that they were serving God in their hatred of Christ. They're going to believe as they're nailing him to the cross that they're doing service to God, which is why he's going to tell his apostles, the time is coming when the people who kill you are going to think they're honoring God when they do it. But now, listen, he says, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else ever did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. That is absolute judgment. Notice he did not say, and now we're going to wait and see if they make a decision. He condemned them flat out right there. He said, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have had that sin. If I had not done the miracles nobody else ever did, they wouldn't have had that sin. So I came, and I spoke, and I did the miracles, so they'd have that sin. And that's proof positive they hate me, and that's proof positive they hate my Father. That is a tremendous amount of condemnation. Do you hear the depth of what Jesus just said? He said, yes, I chose you. I chose you out of the world. And let me tell you what I did to the world. I condemned them by showing up. I condemned them by speaking the word of God to them and doing miracles in their presence that they can't deny. They know that God has been among them. They can't deny that I did things no other man ever did. They hated me for it. They're going to kill me for it. And I'm going to judge them for it. Do you hear what kind of sovereignty that is? We are talking yet again about a God who is in absolute control. And it's in there. It's right. It's the red letters. Mm-hmm. It's the Jesus talking parts. This is not Paul making up something. This is not Augustinianism. This is not Calvinism. This is not Jimminism. This is not humans making up stuff. This is Jesus speaking of his absolute authority in salvation. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And his absolute authority in judgment. If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have this sin. If I hadn't done these miracles, they wouldn't have this sin. But I came and I did the miracles, and that proves they hate me and they hate the Father. He put himself right at the center of everything. Verse 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, there's a lot going on in that verse, so I just want to talk about that verse, and then I'll let you go. And then somebody can pick me up and pour me in my car. They've done this in order that the word be fulfilled. Why do these people hate Christ and God? Jesus said, to fulfill prophecy. What? How can you have a God who will prophesy in his sovereignty that people will hate him, hate Christ, kill Christ, prophesy that in advance, send Christ to preach, to do the miracles, to guarantee that they will hate and reject him? And then Jesus says, and by the way, David predicted this way in advance. So everything that happens here is completely the sovereign will of God. Do you realize that Jesus just made people puppets? Ah, mm-hmm. Oh, puppets! But if what you're preaching is true, then people are just robots. I don't care what euphemism you use for it. The reality is, Jesus just said, this was predicted. And they're going to do this because this is how we prophesied it. There's one more thing that's really interesting in here, by the way. Look at the pronouns. I stressed that verse 17 and verse 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment. Look at the pronoun, my commandment. And then he says, the word is being fulfilled that is written in, what's the next word?
Their law.
Look at the contrast. He said, my commandment is that you love one another, but the Old Testament law, that's their law. Whose law?
Their law.
The ones who I came and preached to. The ones I did the miracles for. The ones who were responsible for killing me. That's their law. Notice he did not say it was the apostles' law. The apostles already had a law. Christ gave them his law. James calls it the perfect law of love, the law of liberty. That law says, love one another, sacrifice for each other. The Moses law, the old covenant law, Jesus never says that that's the law of the people he chooses. The people he chooses are under a higher, better law, built on a better, higher covenant, built on better, higher principles and promises. So he says, now in their law, it's written. Just thought I'd point that out. I threw that in for free. Now, let's go read that. Turn to Psalm 69. Why do human beings hate Christ?
Without a cause.
Can anybody really come up with a good reason to hate Jesus?
No, he did nothing but good.
Right. Let's go back a step. Anybody know anybody that hates Jesus?
Yeah.
Do they have one good reason to hate him? All he ever did was good. Healing people, telling people about God, raising people from the dead. But what bad did he ever do? He did no bad whatsoever. But because he is the Son of God, and because you have to be elected to even recognize him or love him, therefore, even though he was the perfect Son of God, the world, left in their darkness, couldn't do anything except hate him. But they didn't have a reason to hate him. They just hate him because they hate him because they hate him, and they don't have a cause. But David predicted it in the Psalms that that's exactly how it was going to go. And Jesus takes the time to quote it so that we can go back and look at it and say, sure enough, God knew this is how it was going to work. So sometimes you're going to talk to people And you are going to do your dead level best to explain to them that Christ is altogether lovely. You're going to try to explain to them that Christ is good and he is kind and he is gracious. And you're going to explain to them that he is the way of salvation and that they have no hope of standing before God uncondemned without him. And no matter what you say or how attractive you make him sound, they're going to say, no, 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 no. And usually their argument's going to be, no, because that would make me restricted. And I wouldn't be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And I don't want that kind of restriction on my life. You know, I've been living with these restrictions now for a good long while. And here's what I've discovered. I can tell you this without fear of contradiction. I've raised two children. There, you can't contradict me on that. I've raised two children, and I learned very early on in raising them how important discipline was. Not just so that I could keep them in line, but so that I could protect them when they needed protecting, and so that they knew where the lines and boundaries were when they wanted to please me. They knew what made me happy, and they knew what was not allowable. So when they wanted to test me, they would go for not allowable to see if Dad was going to be consistent. What did they discover? Oh, Dad's very consistent. But sometimes they wanted to be told, you're a good boy, you're a good girl. And because they had really clearly defined boundaries, they knew how to do the things that pleased me so that they could get the positive feedback that they craved from me. Boundaries and discipline do a whole lot more good than they do bad. I'll give you another example. When I was teaching Megan to drive, the first rule I taught her when we were out driving in my car, did I emphasize that it was my car? When we were out in my car, the first rule I taught her was, if I say stop, stop. Don't question me. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me what I saw. Don't keep going till you figure out why I said stop. If I say stop, you stop. She tried one time to figure out why I said it, but she was done driving. Done driving instantly because she questioned me. If I say stop, you stop. If I say stop, stop now. I'll tell you why later. But if I say stop, you stop. Why? Well, for one, it protects my car. For two, it'll teach you how to be a better driver. And we're not going to discuss it. Stop. Well, here's what I've learned about dealing with God. When he says stop, stop. Not figure it out first. Not take some time to think it through and wait for him to explain it to you. Not question him why. If he says it, do it. If he says quit, quit. If he says go, go. If he says you're mine, you're his. If he says don't act like the world, don't act like the world. Because as a good father, the writer of Hebrews says, he chastens those that he loves. And the chastening of God is not fun. But the upside is, if you know where the boundaries are, you also know how to please him. So in those times where you want that positive relationship with him, then you obey. We sang this morning, trust and obey. There's a lot to that. So Jesus says, all this they have done in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They've hated me without a cause. Sometimes people are just going to hate God, hate Christ without a cause. And no amount of talking on your part is going to change that. But your job is to be obedient to him anyway, even though the hate's coming. If he says go, go. It's all about him. And I'll just add one more thing. If you don't do it because you're trying to avoid the pain, you've put yourself in the middle. If you're refusing to do what he says because you're trying to protect yourself. Let him protect you. You just do what he tells you to do. If he says stop, stop. If he gives you an opportunity to speak up, speak up. Psalm 69, right?
Yes, sir.
We'll close with this. Here's King David writing this psalm. It's what's called an imprecation psalm. In other words, he's crying out to God because he's in pain. He's in misery. He's got enemies on every side. And yet he's the anointed king. He's the anointed king of Israel. And yet now his life is in distress in every turn. Save me, O God. That's a good way to start. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. Did you ever reach that point? Were you just tired of hearing yourself cry? I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. That means he's been crying out so much that he's losing his voice. For all the crying. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. You ever had that one? Okay, God, where are you? I'm hurting here. I'm in trouble here. It's not working out, God. Where are you? It's good to know that you're in good company. King David had the same distress. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, this is really interesting because David wrote that in the first person. And he was writing about his own experience and saying, they that hate me are more than the hairs of my head and they hate me without a cause. Jesus himself reached back into that psalm, brought it forward and said, it's already written, they would hate me without a cause. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would say when David wrote that, he was writing about what I would endure, what I would encounter. But now look at the big overarching panorama of God's people. Here's King David, arguably a type of Christ, who's written all these Christocentric prophetic psalms. And he says, the world hates me. Then Jesus comes on the planet and says, and the world hates me. And then he says to his apostles, and the world will hate you. And in the long history of the church, Christians have always had to endure that kind of hatred and that kind of resistance from the world. Because it's universal, it's the history of the world. There were only four people on the planet when Cain got mad at Abel because God accepted Abel's offering, so Cain killed Abel. I don't care where you look in the Bible. It's consistent. If you're God's, if you belong to God, if you have a relationship with God, the people around you are going to hate you, and they're going to hate you without a cause. And that's the frustrating part for us, because I'm rational, I'm logical, I want a reason. I want a cause. Okay, you hate me? Why do you hate me? What do you hate about me? Is it the hairstyle? What is it you hate so much about me? Jesus said, sometimes it's just going to be without a cause, so know this. They hated me before they hated you. And they hate you because they're the world, and you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. I'm going to read some more of this just because we're here, and I love this psalm, and then we'll just call it a morning, and we'll be done. By the way, there's a speaker back in the nursery right now, which means that Bertrill and the kids can hear me speaking. You okay back there, Bertrill? See there? Technology is a wonderful thing. Those that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Have any enemies that you think, you got no reason to be my enemy? There's no excuse for that. Well, you're in good company. What did I not steal, I then have to restore? Oh God, it is you who does know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake, I have borne reproach. Look at that phrase. For your sake, I've borne reproach. It's the same thing Jesus said. They're going to hate you because they hate me. David had to deal with it. I just keep saying this is universal. Verse 8. I have become estranged from my brethren, from my brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for thy house has consumed me. Where else did you ever hear that? Who else has ever said that in the Bible? Jesus said it. When did he say it? When he was cleansing the temple. He said, the zeal for your house has consumed me. Isn't it interesting how often Jesus quoted this particular psalm during his ministry and personalized it? For the zeal of thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Ever heard that? The reproach of those who reproach you fell on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You do know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick. And I looked for sympathy, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Where'd you hear that? Jesus at the cross. They gave him vinegar to drink when he cried out that he thirsted. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. Who's that? That's Christ. He's speaking forward of Christ and saying, they persecuted the one that God has smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. By the way, notice that David there, in his pain, in being smitten, in his agony, notice who he said was ultimately responsible for it. He said it was all in God's hands. That's good to remember. All right, let's close this up. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. In the midst of his agony, what does he do? Praise God. Sing to God, worship God. And it will please the Lord better than an ox. That's an interesting thing. Better than a sin offering, he said, is to praise God. Or the young bull, or the horns, or the hoofs. And the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. that they may dwell there and possess it, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Well, there's my hope. It's going to be a rough ride. It's rough for David, rough for the apostles. It's going to be rough for you. You're going to have the good days and the bad days. I can give you this advice in keeping with what David just demonstrated. When it's going bad and it's going hard, praise God. Worship him. I guarantee you'll feel better. You may not feel physically better, but you'll feel better just remembering. I walked around the house yesterday. I hope this doesn't sound self-serving. But I walked around the house yesterday. Hobbled would be the right word. I say walked. I went from thing I could lean on to thing I could lean on. Around the house saying out loud, I love my God. Because I wanted everybody that was listening to know I loved my God. I was home alone, but I knew they were listening. And I wanted the angels in heaven, and I wanted to know whatever devils were after me this time to know I love my God. And the more I said it, the more determined I became to come here this morning and sit in this chair and say, I love my God. Let that be your testimony. When it goes rough, Deborah, just tell everybody, I love my God. He's going to get me through this. He's going to raise you up. And for the ones, by the way, that hate you because you love God, he's going to deal with them. That was some harsh language in that psalm. There is some harsh language throughout the Bible for the enemies of God. God will take care of them. You follow Christ's advice. You pray for them. You don't give them meanness for meanness. You give them kindness for meanness. And trust that God's going to take care of them. And he's going to take care of you. And he's going to take care of me. And we're all going to gather around the throne someday and sing the song of the redeemed and talk about how rough the journey was. No, I don't even think we'll talk about that. I think we'll talk about how good the reward is.
Yes.
And we'll say, I love my God. Right?
Yes.
Former things will not come to mind.
Yeah, I look forward to that. I got a lot of stuff I'd like to forget. I look forward to forgetting it. Anything else? Any questions about any of that? What does that all mean, Charlie?
I mean, well, the Bible said it. I don't think I need to really.
It means what it says.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.